There is a divine regenerating force in this new precept, as Christ called it, of Christian charity. 35. Its faithful observance will pour into the heart an inner peace which the world knows not, and will finally cure the ills which oppress humanity. 49. But charity will never be true charity unless it takes justice into constant account. The apostle teaches that he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law, and he gives the reason, for thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and if there be any other commandment, it is comprised in this word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. 36. According to the apostle, then, all the commandments, including those which are of strict justice, as those which forbid us to kill or to steal, may be reduced to the single precept of true charity. From this it follows that a charity which deprives the working man of the salary to which he has a strict title in justice is not charity at all, but only its empty name and hollow semblance. The wage earner is not to receive as alms what is his due in justice, and let no one attempt with trifling charitable donations to exempt himself from the great duties imposed by justice. Both justice and charity often dictate obligations touching on the same subject matter, but under different aspects, and the very dignity of the working man makes him justly and acutely sensitive to the duties of others in his regard. 50. Therefore we turn again in a special way to you, Christian employers and industrialists, whose problem is often so difficult for the reason that you are saddled with the heavy heritage of an unjust economic regime whose ruinous influence has been felt through many generations. We bid you be mindful of your responsibility. It is unfortunately true that the manner of acting in certain Catholic circles has done much to shake the faith of the working classes in the religion of Jesus Christ. These groups have refused to understand that Christian charity demands the recognition of certain rights due to the working man, which the Church has explicitly acknowledged. What is to be thought of the action of those Catholic employers who in one place succeeded in preventing the reading of our encyclical Quadragesimo Anno in their local churches, or of those Catholic industrialists who even to this day have shown themselves hostile to a labor movement that we ourselves recommended? Is it not deplorable that the right of private property defended by the Church should so often have been used as a weapon to defraud the working man of his just salary and his social rights? 51. In reality, besides commutative justice, there is also social justice with its own set obligations, from which neither employers nor working men can escape. Now it is of the very essence of social justice to demand for each individual all that is necessary for the common good, but just as in the living organism it is impossible to provide for the good of the whole, unless each single part and each individual member is given what it needs for the exercise of its proper functions, so it is impossible to care for the social organism and the good of society as a unit, unless each single part and each individual member, that is to say, each individual man, in the dignity of his human personality, is supplied with all that is necessary for the exercise of his social functions. If social justice be satisfied, the result will be an intense activity in economic life as a whole, pursued in tranquility and order. This activity will be proof of the health of the social body, just as the health of the human body is recognized in the undisturbed regularity and perfect efficiency of the whole organism. 52. But social justice cannot be said to have been satisfied as long as working men are denied a salary that will enable them to secure proper sustenance for themselves and for their families, as long as they are denied the opportunity of acquiring a modest fortune and forestalling the plague of universal pauperism, as long as they cannot make suitable provision through public or private insurance for old age, for periods of illness and unemployment. In a word, to repeat what has been said in our encyclical Quadragesimo Anno, then only will the economic and social order be soundly established, and attain its sense, when it offers, to all, and to each, all those goods which the wealth and resources of nature, technical science, and the corporate organization of social affairs can give. These goods should be sufficient to supply all necessities, and reasonable comforts, and to uplift men to that higher standard of life which, provided it be used with prudence, is not only not a hindrance, but is of singular help to virtue. 37. 53. It happens all too frequently, however, under the salary system, that individual employers are helpless to ensure justice, unless, with a view to its practice, they organize institutions the object of which is to prevent competition incompatible with fair treatment for the workers. Where this is true, it is the duty of contractors and employers to support and promote such necessary organizations as normal instruments enabling them to fulfill their obligations of justice, but the laborers too must be mindful of their duty to love and deal fairly with their employers, and persuade themselves that there is no better means of safeguarding their own interests. 54. If, therefore, we consider the whole structure of economic life, as we have already pointed out in our encyclical Quadragesimo Anno, the reign of mutual collaboration between justice and charity in social-economic relations can only be achieved by a body of professional and interprofessional organizations, built on solidly Christian foundations, working together to effect, under forms adapted to different places and circumstances, what has been called the corporation. 55. To give to this social activity a greater efficacy, it is necessary to promote a wider study of social problems, in the light of the doctrine of the Church, and under the aegis of her constituted authority. If the manner of acting of some Catholics in the social-economic field has left much to be desired, this has often come about because they have not known and pondered sufficiently the teachings of the sovereign pontiffs on these questions. Therefore, it is of the utmost importance to foster in all classes of society an intensive program of social education adapted to the varying degrees of intellectual culture. It is necessary with all care and diligence to procure the widest possible diffusion of the teachings of the Church, even among the working classes. The minds of men must be illuminated with the sure light of Catholic teaching, and their wills must be drawn to follow and apply it, as the norm of right living, in the conscientious fulfillment of their manifold social duties. Thus they will oppose that incoherence and discontinuity in Christian life which we have many times lamented. For there are some who, while exteriorly faithful to the practice of their religion, yet in the field of labor and industry, in the professions, trade, and business, permit a deplorable cleavage in their conscience, and live a life too little in conformity with the clear principles of justice and Christian charity. Such lives are a scandal to the weak, and to the malicious a pretext to discredit the Church. 56. In this renewal the Catholic press can play a prominent part. Its foremost duty is to foster in various attractive ways an ever better understanding of social doctrine. It should, too, supply accurate and complete information on the activity of the enemy, and the means of resistance which have been found most effective in various quarters. It should offer useful suggestions, and warn against the insidious deceits with which communists endeavor, all too successfully, to attract even men of good faith. 57. On this point we have already insisted in our allocution of May 12th of last year, but we believe it to be a duty of special urgency, venerable brethren, to call your attention to it once again. In the beginning, communism showed itself for what it was in all its perversity, but very soon it realized that it was thus alienating the people. It has therefore changed its tactics, and strives to entice the multitudes by trickery of various forms, hiding its real designs behind ideas that in themselves are good and attractive. Thus, aware of the universal desire for peace, the leaders of communism pretend to be the most zealous promoters and propagandists in the movement for world amity. Yet at the same time they stir up a class warfare which causes rivers of blood to flow, and, realizing that their system offers no internal guarantee of peace, they have recourse to unlimited armaments. Under various names which do not suggest communism, they establish organizations and periodicals with the sole purpose of carrying their ideas into quarters otherwise inaccessible. They try perfidiously to worm their way even into professedly Catholic and religious organizations. Again, without receding an inch from their subversive principles, they invite Catholics to collaborate with them in the realm of so-called humanitarianism and charity, and at times even make proposals that are in perfect harmony with the Christian spirit and the doctrine of the Church. Elsewhere they carry their hypocrisy so far as to encourage the belief that communism, in countries where faith and culture are more strongly entrenched, will assume another and much milder form. It will not interfere with the practice of religion. It will respect liberty of conscience. There are some even who refer to certain changes recently introduced into Soviet legislation as a proof that communism is about to abandon its program of war against God. 58. See to it, venerable brethren, that the faithful do not allow themselves to be deceived. Communism is intrinsically wrong, and no one who would save Christian civilization may collaborate with it in any undertaking whatsoever. Those who permit themselves to be deceived into lending their aid towards the triumph of communism in their own country will be the first to fall victims of their error. And the greater the antiquity and grandeur of the Christian civilization in the regions where communism successfully penetrates, so much more devastating will be the hatred displayed by the godless. 59. But, unless the Lord keep the city, he watcheth in vain that keepeth it. 38. And so, as a final and most efficacious remedy, we recommend, venerable brethren, that in your dioceses you use the most practical means to foster and intensify the spirit of prayer joined with Christian penance. When the apostles asked the Savior why they had been unable to drive the evil spirit from a demoniac, our Lord answered, "This kind is not cast out but by prayer and fasting." 39. So, too, the evil which today torments humanity can be conquered only by a worldwide crusade of prayer and penance. We ask especially the contemplative orders, men and women, to redouble their prayers and sacrifices to obtain from heaven efficacious aid for the Church in the present struggle. Let them implore also the powerful intercession of the Immaculate Virgin, who, having crushed the head of the serpent of old, remains the sure protectress and invincible help of Christians. 60. To apply the remedies thus briefly indicated to the task of saving the world as we have traced it above, Jesus Christ, our divine King, has chosen priests as the first line ministers and messengers of his gospel. Theirs is the duty assigned to them by a special vocation, under the direction of their bishops, and in filial obedience to the Vicar of Christ on earth, of keeping alight in the world the torch of faith, and of filling the hearts of the faithful with that supernatural trust which has aided the Church to fight and win so many other battles. In the name of Christ, this is the victory which overcometh the world, our faith. 40. 61. To priests in a special way we recommend anew the oft-repeated counsel of our predecessor, Leo XIII, to go to the working man. We make this advice our own, and faithful to the teachings of Jesus Christ and His Church, we thus complete it: go to the working man, especially where he is poor, and in general, go to the poor. The poor are obviously more exposed than others to the wiles of agitators, who, taking advantage of their extreme need, kindle their hearts to envy of the rich and urge them to seize by force what fortune seems to have denied them unjustly. If the priest will not go to the working man, and to the poor, to warn them, or to disabuse them of prejudice and false theory, they will become an easy prey for the apostles of communism. 62. Indisputably much has been done in this direction, especially after the publication of the encyclicals Rerum Novarum and Quadragesimo Anno. We are happy to voice our paternal approval of the zealous pastoral activity manifested by so many bishops and priests, who have with due prudence and caution been planning and applying new methods of apostolate more adapted to modern needs. But for the solution of our present problem, all this effort is still inadequate. When our country is in danger, everything not strictly necessary, everything not bearing directly on the urgent matter of unified defense, takes second place. So we must act in today's crisis. Every other enterprise, however attractive and helpful, must yield before the vital need of protecting the very foundation of the faith and of Christian civilization. Let our parish priest, therefore, while providing of course for the normal needs of the faithful, dedicate the better part of their endeavors and their zeal to winning back the laboring masses to Christ and to His Church. Let them work to infuse the Christian spirit into quarters where it is least at home. The willing response of the masses, and results far exceeding their expectations, will not fail to reward them for their strenuous pioneer labor. This has been, and continues to be, our experience in Rome, and in other capitals, where zealous parish communities are being formed, as new churches are built in the suburban districts, and real miracles are being worked in the conversion of people whose hostility to religion has been due solely to the fact that they did not know it. 63. But the most efficacious means of apostolate among the poor and lowly is the priest's example, the practice of all those sacerdotal virtues which we have described in our encyclical Ad Catholici Sacerdotii. 41. Especially needful, however, for the present situation is the shining example of a life which is humble, poor and disinterested, in imitation of a divine master who could say to the world with divine simplicity, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." 42. A priest who is really poor and disinterested in the gospel sense may work among his flock marvels, recalling a Saint Vincent de Paul, a cure of ours, a Cotolengo, a Don Bosco, and so many others, while an avaricious and selfish priest, as we have noted in the above-mentioned encyclical, even though he should not plunge with Judas to the abyss of treason, will never be more than empty, sounding brass and useless, tinkling cymbal. 43. Too often, indeed, he will be a hindrance rather than an instrument of grace in the midst of his people. Furthermore, where a secular priest or religious is obliged by his office to administer temporal property, let him remember that he is not only to observe scrupulously all that charity and justice prescribe, but that he has a special obligation to conduct himself in very truth as a father of the poor. 64. After this appeal to the clergy, we extend our paternal invitation to our beloved sons among the laity, who are doing battle in the ranks of Catholic action. On another occasion, 44, we have called this movement so dear to our heart, a particularly providential assistance in the work of the Church during these troublous times. Catholic Action is in effect a social apostolate also, inasmuch as its object is to spread the kingdom of Jesus Christ not only among individuals, but also in families and in society. It must, therefore, make it a chief aim to train its members with special care and to prepare them to fight the battles of the Lord. This task of formation, now more urgent and indispensable than ever, which must always precede direct action in the field, will assuredly be served by study circles, conferences, lecture courses, and the various other activities undertaken with a view to making known the Christian solution of the social problem. 65. The militant leaders of Catholic Action, thus properly prepared and armed, will be the first and immediate apostles of their fellow workmen. They will be an invaluable aid to the priest in carrying the torch of truth and in relieving grave spiritual and material suffering. In many sectors, where inveterate anti-clerical prejudice or deplorable religious indifference has proved a constant obstacle to the pastoral activity of God's ministers, in this way they will collaborate, under the direction of especially qualified priests, in that work of spiritual aid to the laboring classes on which we set so much store, because it is the means best calculated to save these, our beloved children, from the snares of communism. 66. In addition to this individual apostolate, which, however useful and efficacious, often goes unheralded, Catholic Action must organize propaganda on a large scale to disseminate knowledge of the fundamental principles on which, according to the pontifical documents, a Christian social order must build. 67. Ranged with Catholic Action are the groups which we have been happy to call its auxiliary forces. With paternal affection we exhort these valuable organizations also to dedicate themselves to the great mission of which we have been treating, a cause which today transcends all others in vital importance. 68. We are thinking likewise of those associations of workmen, farmers, technicians, doctors, employers, students, and others of like character, groups of men and women, who live in the same cultural atmosphere and share the same way of life. Precisely these groups and organizations are destined to introduce into society that order which we have envisaged in our encyclical Quadragesimo Anno, and thus to spread in the vast and various fields of culture and labor the recognition of the kingdom of Christ. 69. Even where the state, because of changed social and economic conditions, has felt obliged to intervene directly in order to aid and regulate such organizations by special legislative enactments, supposing always the necessary respect for liberty and private initiative, Catholic Action may not urge the circumstance as an excuse for abandoning the field. Its members should contribute prudently and intelligently to the study of the problems of the hour in the light of Catholic doctrine. They should loyally and generously participate in the formation of the new institutions, bringing into them the Christian spirit which is the basic principle of order, wherever men work together in fraternal harmony. 70. Here we should like to address a particularly affectionate word to our Catholic workingmen, young and old. They have been given, perhaps, as a reward for their often heroic fidelity in these trying days, a noble and an arduous mission. Under the guidance of their bishops and priests, they are to bring back to the Church and to God those immense multitudes of their brother workmen, who, because they were not understood or treated with the respect to which they were entitled, in bitterness have strayed far from God. Let Catholic workingmen show these their wandering brethren by word and example, that the Church is a tender mother to all those who labor and suffer, and that she has never failed, and never will fail, in her sacred maternal duty of protecting her children. If this mission, which must be fulfilled in mines, in factories, in shops, wherever they may be laboring, Should at times require great sacrifices, our workmen will remember that the Savior of the world has given them an example not only of toil, but of self-immolation. 71. To all our children, finally, of every social rank, and every nation, to every religious and lay organization, in the Church, we make another and more urgent appeal for union. Many times our paternal heart has been saddened by the divergencies, often idle in their causes, always tragic in their consequences, which array in opposing camps the sons of the same Mother Church. Thus it is that the radicals, who are not so very numerous, profiting by this discord are able to make it more acute, and by pitting Catholics one against the other. In view of the events of the past few months, our warning must seem superfluous. We repeat it nevertheless once more, for those who have not understood, or perhaps do not desire to understand. Those who make a practice of spreading dissension among Catholics assume a terrible responsibility before God and the Church. 72. But in this battle joined by the powers of darkness against the very idea of divinity, it is our fond hope that, besides the host which glories in the name of Christ, all those, and they comprise the overwhelming majority of mankind, who still believe in God and pay Him homage may take a decisive part. We therefore renew the invitation extended to them 5 years ago in our encyclical Caritate Christi, invoking their loyal and hearty collaboration, in order to ward off from mankind the great danger that threatens all alike, since, as we then said, belief in God is the unshakable foundation of all social order, and of all responsibility on earth. It follows that all those who do not want anarchy and terrorism ought to take energetic steps to prevent the enemies of religion from attaining the goal they have so brazenly proclaimed to the world. 45. 73. Such is the positive task, embracing at once theory and practice, which the Church undertakes in virtue of the mission confided to her by Christ, of constructing a Christian society, and, in our own times, of resisting unto victory the attacks of communism. It is the duty of the Christian state to concur actively in this spiritual enterprise of the Church, aiding her with the means at its command, which, although they be external devices, have nonetheless for their prime object the good of souls. 74. This means that all diligence should be exercised by states to prevent within their territories the ravages of an anti-God campaign which shakes society to its very foundations. For there can be no authority on earth unless the authority of the Divine Majesty be recognized. No oath will bind which is not sworn in the name of the living God. We repeat what we have said with frequent insistence in the past, especially in our encyclical Caritate Christi. How can any contract be maintained, and what value can any treaty have, in which every guarantee of conscience is lacking? And how can there be talk of guarantees of conscience, when all faith in God and all fear of God have vanished? Take away this basis, and with it all moral law falls, and there is no remedy left to stop the gradual but inevitable destruction of peoples, families, the state, civilization itself. 46. 75. It must likewise be the special care of the state to create those material conditions of life without which an orderly society cannot exist. The state must take every measure necessary to supply employment, particularly for the heads of families and for the young. To achieve this end demanded by the pressing needs of the common welfare, the wealthy classes must be induced to assume those burdens without which human society cannot be saved, nor they themselves remain secure. However, measures taken by the state with this end in view ought to be of such a nature that they will really affect those who actually possess more than their share of capital resources, and who continue to accumulate them to the grievous detriment of others. 76. The state itself, mindful of its responsibility before God and society, should be a model of prudence and sobriety in the administration of the commonwealth. Today more than ever, the acute world crisis demands that those who dispose of immense funds, built up on the sweat and toil of millions, keep constantly and singly in mind the common good. State functionaries and all employees are obliged in conscience to perform their duties faithfully and unselfishly, imitating the brilliant example of distinguished men of the past and of our own day, who with unremitting labor sacrifice their all for the good of their country. In international trade relations, let all means be sedulously employed for the removal of those artificial barriers to economic life which are the effects of distrust and hatred. All must remember that the peoples of the earth form but one family in God. 77. At the same time, the state must allow the church full liberty to fulfill her divine and spiritual mission, and this in itself will be an effectual contribution to the rescue of nations from the dread torment of the present hour. Everywhere today there is an anxious appeal to moral and spiritual forces, and rightly so, for the evil we must combat is at its origin primarily an evil of the spiritual order. From this polluted source the monstrous emanations of the communistic system flow, with satanic logic. Now, the Catholic Church is undoubtedly preeminent among the moral and religious forces of today. Therefore, the very good of humanity demands that her work be allowed to proceed unhindered. 78. Those who act otherwise, and at the same time fondly pretend to attain their objective with purely political or economic means, are in the grip of a dangerous error. When religion is banished from the school, from education, and from public life, when the representatives of Christianity and its sacred rites are held up to ridicule, are we not really fostering the materialism which is the fertile soil of communism? Neither force, however well organized it be, nor earthly ideals, however lofty or noble, can control a movement whose roots lie in the excessive esteem for the goods of this world. 79. We trust that those rulers of nations, who are at all aware of the extreme danger threatening every people today, may be more and more convinced of their supreme duty not to hinder the Church in the fulfillment of her mission. This is the more imperative since, while this mission has in view man's happiness in heaven, it cannot but promote his true felicity in time. 80. We cannot conclude this encyclical letter without addressing some words to those of our children who are more or less tainted with the communist plague. We earnestly exhort them to hear the voice of their loving Father. We pray the Lord to enlighten them that they may abandon the slippery path which will precipitate one and all to ruin and catastrophe, and that they recognize that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is their only Savior, for there is no other name under heaven given to man whereby we must be saved. 47. 81. To hasten the advent of that peace of Christ and the kingdom of Christ, 48, so ardently desired by all, we place the vast campaign of the Church against world communism under the standard of Saint Joseph, her mighty protector. He belongs to the working class, and he bore the burdens of poverty for himself and the Holy Family, whose tender and vigilant head he was. To him was entrusted the divine child when Herod loosed his assassins against him. In life of faithful performance of everyday duties, he left an example for all those who must gain their bread by the toil of their hands. He won for himself the title of the Just, serving thus as a living model of that Christian justice which should reign in social life. 82. With eyes lifted on high, our faith sees the new heavens and the new earth described by our first predecessor, Saint Peter. 49. While the promises of the false prophets of this earth melt away in blood and tears, the great apocalyptic prophecy of the Redeemer shines forth in heavenly splendor. Behold, I make all things new. 50. Venerable brethren, nothing remains but to raise our paternal hands, to call down upon you, upon your clergy and people, upon the whole Catholic family, the apostolic benediction. Given at Rome, at St. Peter's, on the feast of St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, on the 19th of March, 1937, the 16th year of our pontificate.